Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 13, where we left off in our scripture reading, and read down to verse number 23 and finish this chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 2, starting verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, the Christmas story up to this point, as we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks, has really, if you think about it, has been a story of joy and hope and expectation and redemption and fulfilled promises. The arrival of the Messiah, the announcement to a young teenage girl and her espoused husband, their responses of faith and excitement, Mary's song in Luke chapter 2 of exaltation and praise that God would look on her and favor her. And she sings a song of rejoicing and trust and praise. This is Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1. God with us. The one who would save his people from their sins. Those that sat in darkness saw a great light. What joy there has been in that hope of the coming of the Messiah. And then there were others that were visited by the angels and let in on this great event that was about to happen. I think of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ. I think of Simeon after Christ was born, the just one and devout. I think of Anna in the temple, the prophetess. They all understood who this child was and what this child had come to do. And then there were the shepherds, the outcast of society, watching on that hillside. We read it just a minute ago when the night sky opened up. Can you imagine being there as the angel of the Lord came and declared unto them great tidings of great joy? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The sky opens up and there's this multitude of angels, and they're singing and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Can you picture that scene in your mind just a little bit? And of course, we read just a minute ago, who could forget the Magi? These wise men, these men of highest renown, and come from the east with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, come to offer and worship the King of the Jews. Yes, Christmas is a story of great hope and joy, rejoicing, belief. The one for whom the world had waited had come. The fullness of time was now. God's plan from all of eternity past set in motion. The Savior, the incarnate deity, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. The propitiation, the appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, was here. Of course, Christmas then is a time of great joy and anticipation and hope. But then we come to our passage here this morning in Matthew chapter 2. I don't know about you, but it kind of seems like that hope just dissipates. Like a warm breath on a cold winter's morning. The joy was there, but then the harsh reality of life sets in and the joy just dissipates into the wind. And you might be thinking this morning as we read that passage, you might be thinking, man, this passage is a bit of a letdown on Christmas Eve. Is this really what you're going to preach on our Christmas Eve service? The maniacal actions of a tyrant? The slaughter of the innocent boys in Bethlehem? Mary and Joseph and Jesus running for their lives to Egypt and then back again? Merry Christmas. This is the passage. It's maybe not quite how we imagined it, is it? And yet I think that as we work through this passage this morning, you'll see that it is a fitting Christmas story. Just the beginning of the gospel story. I think actually it's a passage that is filled with triumph and hope and rejoicing. And I want to look at this passage in a couple of ways this morning. First of all, I want you to see this. This passage is a passage of fulfilled prophecies. It's a passage of fulfilled prophecies. On three separate occasions, in verse number 15, in verse number 17, and in verse number 23, on three separate occasions, you find Matthew using the phrase, "and then it was fulfilled," or "then was fulfilled by the prophet," which is significant because, remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So what Matthew is doing is he's connecting their minds between Christ and the Old Testament. Three times in this passage he says, "then it was fulfilled." Jesus was in every way a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we've seen that already in the book of Matthew as we've gone through. Now, there are a number of different ways to interpret this word, pleroo, fulfill. There's a number of different ways we use that. The first is the most common way of thinking when it comes to this word. And that is that Jesus' life was a direct, specific fulfillment to an Old Testament prophecy. That he literally fulfilled a prediction, a prophecy in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament prophesied where Christ would be born. It prophesied that his name would be Emmanuel. It prophesied that his birth would be through a virgin. And over again, there are these prophecies, and Jesus literally fulfills these prophecies. Just as the Old Testament prophet said it happened in Christ. And he fulfilled it in that way. The second way that we see it is how we looked at the word fulfill in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you remember this or not. Jesus said, "I'm not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it." The word fulfill there means that he's filling up. He is expanding on. He is clarifying the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them, but specifically he's saying, I'm not come to fulfill it in the way of prophecy being fulfilled, but I've come to clarify, to expand on, to explain the law and the prophets. We see the word fulfill used that way. The third way is what we see here in this passage. We see it three times used in this way. This fulfilling is not a specific fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. It's not even really a realization or a clarification of the law, expanding on it. This fulfillment indicates a type of a certain aspect of the national history of Israel. You might say it this way, a repeating of a certain event in Israel's history. So, for example, look at the first one in verse number 15. He says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, that's not specifically a prophecy concerning Christ. This was a prophecy. It was looking back to how God delivered his son Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage and slavery in the Exodus. And Matthew looks back to that and he says, just as that took place in Israel's history, so Jesus has fulfilled that. He is a type of that. He is repeating that. He has done the same. Just as God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, so he has delivered his own son out of the land of Egypt. He is God's own beloved son. Here's a picture, a completion of that prophecy. He does it again in verse number 17 and verse 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. After the slaughter of the young boys in Bethlehem, Matthew speaks of Bethlehem's heartache and sorrow and pain as a reminder of the heartache and sorrow and pain that were felt and experienced by the nation of Israel earlier in their history. As Herod attempts to eliminate the king of the Jews, the events of Jesus' earthly life correspond to an earlier event by a foreign power to wipe out God's chosen people. And we'll look at this prophecy more in just a little bit. But the point is this, three times, verse 15, 17 and 18, verse 23, Matthew tells us that Jesus was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And that's significant for this reason. This part of Mary and Joseph and Jesus' life reminds us that even in the difficult times, God was keeping his promises to Israel and to us. Through his son, Jesus Christ, he was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. All those types and pictures and figures, he was the fulfillment of all the ceremonies and rituals and feasts, all of God's promises found their completion in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he was their Messiah. He was their Savior, and he is ours this morning as well. God kept his promises, and God will continue to keep his promises. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Jesus is the yea and amen of God's promises. In other words, he's the guarantee. Jesus Christ is the guarantee. He's the confirmation that God will keep his promises to you this morning. The assurance, Jesus, is the assurance of the faithfulness of God. How do I know that God's going to keep his promises? I know because of Christ. The ultimate fulfilling of his promise. And so it's a story of God keeping his promises. But secondly, it's also a story of God's sovereignty. Last week, we looked at and contrasted the worship of Herod and the religious leaders of the day, contrasted with the worship of the wise men, the magi, and how they approached the birth of Christ in a different way. And we contrasted those two, but in this passage, Herod sets himself up against God himself. When Herod realizes that the wise men had become aware of his true intentions, not to come and worship the king, but to kill the king, they fled. And Herod becomes enraged. He becomes so angry that he decides to take matters into his own hands and eliminate any challenges to his throne. Jesus is probably no more than a year old at this time. Herod knows this because of the prophecies concerning Christ's birth and the timing of the wise men's visit. And so in his jealousy and in his paranoia, we talked about that last week a little bit, he has all the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity murdered. This is a picture of Bethlehem today. It wasn't quite that big back in Jesus' day. In fact, many commentators have said that there would probably be around 1,000 people in Bethlehem at this time when Jesus was there, maybe even a few less. So not a large population of people. And so if Herod sent to Bethlehem to kill all of the children under 2, that could have been anywhere between 10 and 30 children. Now, if he went to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, it may have been a lot more than that. Regardless, this was a huge loss to the people of Bethlehem. This time would have been a time of unimaginable heartache and sorrow and pain. Herod, in his desperate bid to hold onto his power and his throne, had all of these children slaughtered. And the truth is this, the enemy has always tried to frustrate the plans and purposes of God. He's always tried to frustrate God's work. Yet even in the midst of the heartaches, even in the midst of this difficult time, we see God's sovereignty at work. God, in his infinite wisdom, comes and sends Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt until Herod passes away. Like Moses, he spares Jesus' life through supernatural means. He leads them to Egypt and then back to Nazareth, and in so doing shows his providential care and protection over his son. Meanwhile, Matthew simply says that they were there in Egypt until Herod died. History tells us that Herod didn't simply die of old age, of natural causes. I won't get into the details this morning, but I will say this, that Herod died an excruciatingly painful and putrefying death through disease, one that caused him on multiple attempts to take his own life, thwarted only by his cousin. See, Herod set himself up against God. Herod tried to kill the Messiah. He tried to assert his power and his kingship, and yet God, as he so often does, throughout Scripture, works out his own plans and his own purposes in spite of what wicked men do. God's sovereignty over all affairs is clearly laid out in this passage. Herod was no match for God. His wickedness was overruled. God triumphed over Herod in his sovereignty. And the point is this, even in the most difficult days, in the darkest times, in times of pain and suffering and heartache and sorrow and hurt, we must remember, we must remind ourselves that even in that, God is sovereignly at work. He is still carrying out his plans. He's still accomplishing his purpose, even in those times of difficulty. God is sovereign. Herod thought he was in control, but God was fully in control and sovereign through the whole thing. I was thinking this. Someone posted this week. I thought I'd put it up here. I don't know if you've seen this before or if you can even read that. Can anyone read that up there? Okay. It's interesting on a couple of levels. And I'll read the whole thing, but it says this, you can kind of follow along. It says, according to research at an English university, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter is at the right place. The rest can be a total mess and you can still read it without a problem. This is because we do not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Could anybody read that just like me this morning? Anyone have no difficulty reading that, right? That's pretty easy. Does that surprise you that you can read it that way? It's all a mess. I mean, my spell checker had quite a problem with me after I pasted that in there, because the whole thing is just a mess. And yet you can, as long as the first letter and the last letter in the right place, you can jumble up all the letters in between and you can still read it. I got thinking about that and I was thinking this way. Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Let me say to you this morning, the beginning and the end are in order. The first and last are in the right place. And when the first and last are in order, everything else makes total sense. We know the beginning. We know the end because it's Christ, and yet sometimes the middle gets jumbled up a little bit. Sometimes it's the in-between that looks like a mess. We don't quite understand it. We can't really figure it out. But because the first and the last are there, the Alpha and the Omega, because God is sovereign and God is in control of all things, though we may not understand, there still may be heartache and there may be weeping over the loss of these children or the loss that you feel, and the heartache and the sorrow are real, but because God is sovereign, one day it'll all make sense. God, things are exactly as they should be because God is in control. And by the way, let me say this as well. Wicked men have always tried to overthrow God's rule. Pharaoh, Herod, Nero, Queen Mary the First, Stalin, Hitler. This is nothing new. That's why Psalms 2 says this, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Kings have always set themselves against the Lord, but God is in full control. Our society, our kings, our leaders are no different. They set themselves against God. They pass unbiblical, immoral laws that lead to the persecution of the righteous and the glorification of evil. They think they are winning. They think they are in charge. They set themselves, just like Herod, they set themselves against the Lord and against his plans and his purposes. And yet, Psalms tells us that God laughs. He has them in derision. Why? Because in spite of their wickedness, God is still fully in control. He's totally sovereign. His plans, his purposes can never be frustrated. And friends, we know the end of the book. We know who wins. In fact, we've already won. The one who Herod tried to kill came to give his life willingly. And he conquered sin and death and the grave, and given us the victory in Christ. God is sovereign over all. And this passage reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, this passage is a story of providential care. Just think of this for a moment. God was sovereign. God is totally in control. But Mary and Joseph still had to flee. Have you ever tried to travel with an infant? It's not easy making a long trip. And here's Mary and Joseph living in Bethlehem, and they have to pack everything up, and they have to run for their lives. Matthew says they have to go in the middle of the night for who knows how long. The angel just says, come, you need to go to Egypt. The border of Egypt, I have a map here that you can see from Bethlehem. The border of Egypt, as they went down and excuse me, to the west, the border of Egypt was some 60 miles away from the border of Bethlehem. From there, commentators believe that they might have gone as far west as Alexandria. And there was a population of some 1 million Jews in Alexandria at the time. And that total trip would be about 600 miles. On foot, that would take 2 to 3 weeks. It's possible that they were able to board a ship and take it across, but that still would have been quite a long trip. By the way, just a thought here, I was thinking this. It's interesting to think that a place that was a place of slavery and bondage and oppression under the pharaohs is now a place of protection and safety and refuge for the newborn king. That's how God can overturn nations and kings. Mary and Joseph flee to this place. Matthew says they get up and they do it in the middle of the night. There's another example here of Joseph's obedience. Every time an angel comes to him, we find him just simply obeying. He says, get up and go, and they get up and they go. And this was my thought here. Mary just gave birth to the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign One, the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega. In human flesh, Mary and Joseph were doing everything according to plan. Everything that God wanted them to. They were right in the center of God's will for their lives. They were faithful. They were obedient, just, righteous people. The mother and father of the Savior. And yet it wasn't an easy ride for them. Now they're refugees in a foreign country, fleeing for their very lives into Egypt, weary, lonely, homeless, wandering in a strange land, wanting to return home, but no idea when they could. And when it does, when they even do return home, it's not back to Bethlehem, it's to Nazareth. And yet I think we can see through this account how God providentially cared for them every step of the way. The gifts by the Magi would have well funded this trip into Egypt, there and back again. The warnings of the angel kept them from danger. Every step of the way, we see God providentially caring for and providing for and supplying for the needs that they had. And the reality is this, the Christian life is not always an easy one. It's not always joy and rejoicing. Sometimes it's fleeing. It's weary. Tired, lonely. Sometimes it's uncertainty about what happens next. Sometimes it's going to a place or doing something that we didn't plan on. And yet, every step of the way, I think that we will find the providential care and supply of the Lord. You can read for yourself Psalm 21. We won't do it for sake of time this morning. The psalmist in Psalm 121 says, the creator of the heaven and earth cares for me. That's where my help comes from. He's my helper. He's my protector. He won't allow my foot to sleep. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's always close by. He protects. He keeps. He watches over me now and forevermore. He is providentially caring for me at all times. Friends, the truth this morning is this: God cares for you. Someone once summed up the idea of God's providential care in 6 words. They said it this way: life is hard, God is good. Life is hard, God is good. This story reminds us that God is good and he cares for his own every step of the way. He is totally sovereign, he's totally in control, and he cares every step of the way. Even when we don't understand it, he still cares. I think also, finally, that this story is a story of abundant hope. You might be thinking this morning, well, what hope? Oh, I read this account and all I see is hardship and weeping and mourning, lamentation. Those that are weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But I want you to see this. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn quickly to Jeremiah 31. This is where Matthew quotes from. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, thus saith the Lord, here's the quotation, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. You say, what were they weeping over? What is this lamentation for? Well, they were weeping in this passage. They were mourning because their children were either killed or taken into captivity in Babylon. The city had been thrown down. They had been taken away from their home to a land of captivity. It was a time of heartache and mourning and sorrow and difficulty, much like what we find in Matthew. This time of weeping because their children were taken away. But notice what Jeremiah says next in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. There is hope in thine end. Jeremiah already told them a chapter ago what the Lord had said to them, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, say the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. At the beginning of this chapter, he tells them, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Go down to verse 31. Jeremiah says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What was the hope? The hope was this, that even though the night was dark, and there was weeping and mourning and lamentation, there would be joy in the morning. God was not done with them. The hope was this, that God was going to gather them back to himself again. He says, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you will know me. Jeremiah 31 is full of messianic prophecies. What was the hope? The hope was Jesus. Friends, the joy and wonder of this story that we read just a minute ago is the joy and wonder of hope. God made flesh, dwelling among us. Through his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, we have hope. We have life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, times may be difficult. Yes, there may be weeping and mourning and sorrow and sadness for a season, but joy is coming. We have a blessed hope to look forward to. It's an eternal hope. It is a sure hope, and it is because of Jesus Christ that we have hope. A man approached a little league baseball game one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout, he came over and he said, hey, what's the score of the game? And the boy responded, it's 18-0, we're behind. Boy, the man said, I bet you're discouraged. Why should I be discouraged, said the little boy. We're not up to bat yet. There was still hope. I think the point of this story, the point of this account in Matthew 2 is this. The Christmas story parallels the Christian life, in that it's not always a story of just joy and rejoicing. Though that's certainly present, and it should be present in the Christian life. But it's not always just joy and rejoicing, is it? There's times of pain and sorrow and hardship. There's also dark times and difficult times. It's not always an easy road that we have to walk. It's not always just joy and rejoicing. But through it all, we can remember this, that God is sovereign and God is totally in control. God cares for you. He cares for his own. No matter what you're facing, God cares, and he's working all things together for good. God provides even in those difficult times and meets our needs every step of the way. He guides us. He leads us exactly where we need to be. It's a story of his care and his provision and his sovereignty and his fulfilled promises. It's a story of hope. Emmanuel, God with us. No matter how dark the night, friends, we have an abundant, eternal, everlasting hope. That hope is Jesus. So yes, the score may look lopsided this side of heaven. But that's because he hasn't gotten up to bat yet. We have hope. We have joy. We have peace this morning because he came. That's the truth of this story. We have those things because of Christ. Friends, I trust that you know Christ this morning as your Savior. He came for you. He came that you might have hope, that you might have life, that you might have abundant life. That's the reason. That's why we celebrate this morning.